Well, let's dive right in. We're in 1 John chapter 4 this morning, and it is a privilege to open up a big section on the love of God. And a phrase that's repeated a couple times in the text I'm going to read is, God is love. Understanding what that means in the context of the broader church scene of what we have represented in our country and perhaps what we've experienced in our lifetime and maybe before, in comparison to what the text actually says it means that God is love, kind of understanding how the church defines in general, defines God as love or is love as a synonym, and what the gospel writer John, who's writing this letter, John is defining love with such strength, sobriety, and gospel power that it should transform us in a way that is very compelling and maybe stands out as distinct from the general sort of watered-down version of a sentimental God who is synonymous with love. This is a text that, by the way, I'm going to read sort of the larger couple paragraphs here. It's a text that mentions the word love in one form or another 27 times. 27 times. So maybe listen for it. And listen for the doctrine here that John describes as I read. Look at verse 7. That's where I'll start. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. A lot there, a lot of familiar text and verses, ones we've sung as kids in Sunday school class and different things. This is a meaningful text. It is the love chapter of 1 John, you could say, compared to the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 by Paul. These are profound sections of scripture about God's love. 1 Corinthians 13 would be the actions of love, or kind of the attributes of love. How do you know if you have Christian love? This is more of a doctrinal treatment of how to define love. And it is active, but it is doctrine. And we're going to approach it that way. I want to teach you about the love of God. I want to be taught from Scripture about this great doctrine. Verses 7 to 12 has the word love in one form or another used 13 times, and in verses 13 to 21, 14 times. A lot of love. It's agape love, or agapeo, which is self-sacrificial love. Predominantly, that's the way it's described or used in the New Testament teaching. It's this giving, sacrificial Christian love that is both active, but it's driven by the heart of God. And it's modeled by the Father giving his Son as the sacrifice for sin. And that overwhelming reality is what compels, impels, it drives us to love each other. And we're known by that. God's presence is felt by that. It's experienced by that in the body of Christ. So this is an important text for perhaps you individually, but also for culture in our church. This is a culture-setting text. There's a lot of bad culture under the banner of God is love. That's a repeated phrase twice in what we just read. God is love. It's the idea of saying God is sentimentalism, or God is soft and kind. God is sort of gracious to the point where he really won't care to hold you accountable. God is accommodating for sins like, you know, same-sex marriage, as if there was a thing where people, because, well, they love each other, and so God's not condemning that. God is love in the sense that, hey, why did you just speak that, you know, truth to me, or why did you just confront me in my sin? That was unloving of you to do that. God would not think that's loving for you to treat me that way. This is the way that Scripture will be twisted. Remember, we've been learning about test the spirits and examine the truth by the Holy Spirit. People will twist Scripture to say, you can't touch me, you can't hold me accountable because God is love and you're not acting loving. But we need to be clear on our definition of what love actually is defined as for the Christian. What is Christian love? What does it mean that God is love? As Christians who believe the whole Bible, we believe everything that the Bible teaches about God. And God is loving. This indomitable attribute of God being love, it demonstrates this wonderful salvation gift that's been given to us. No doubt, we completely understand that. But in the very same breath, we know God is holy, God is the creator, God is the determiner of every destiny of everyone for all time, forever. God is indomitably holy and perfect and pure and powerful. So he's all of these things. He's just. He's God of wrath for sin. He is the God of heaven. He's the God of eternal hell. He is the God of all of it. And so in that full panoply display of the attributes of God, you have this single attribute that comes to the forefront of 1 John 4, God is love. What does that mean? God being love does not differentiate himself from his other attributes. He is all of it all at the same time. Marcion, the heretic of the sort of first and second century, really second century part of the church, he was born in modern day Turkey. He was a bishop in the Rome area, but many of the church fathers, most of them condemned him because in church history, he was known for jettisoning or cutting out the Old Testament from being the canon. He established a canon or a standard for what scripture was based on him picking and choosing in the gospels. I like this, I don't like that. Kind of like the church or the colonial father, Thomas Jefferson, who had his cut and paste Bible, you know, cut out the miracles. Well, Marcion basically cut out the Old Testament because he said God was bad in that version of God. He called God there the demiurge. And he said that that was not really the true God. That was an inferior deity. And I'm getting this from an online thing that was scripted in for me, but basically it's just revealed that Jesus Christ was really revealing the true God, and the Old Testament God is wrathful and legalistic and unloving and merciless and all this. And so the New Testament God, as Paul describes, is a God of grace, and that's really explained in Jesus. Well, Tertullian basically said, you're a heretic because you have undone the unity of God in the scripture. It's undone. And so they didn't believe that. And we say, well, Marcion's view is that's a bygone view. He's a heretic. Well, it lives today. It's alive and well. This is just an explanation for how people in modern day will sentimental, they'll make God sentimental. They'll sentimentalize, if I can make that word. You know, they'll make this wrong view of God. He's this old person up in the attic who is just covering his eyes and not looking at sin and could never create something like eternal hell. Rob Bell, who's sort of the passé sort of young person guru from the past that wrote the book Love Wins, because he couldn't fathom the idea of eternal hell. And ultimately, he denied the faith. But it's this is stuff that we have to reject, because the Bible teaches that the God of the flood is the same God that will destroy the world in the end in 2 Peter with fire. Jesus, who is the tender shepherd, who would not, you know, he would not break a bruised reed. He would not extinguish a smoldering wick. But at the same time, he'll come back in Revelation 19 with a sharp two-edged sword slaying the nations. Those who will not believe are the ones he is condemning. This is all of Christ, all of God, and this is all who he is. Otherwise, you have a lesser God. You have something that is not the true God, a God that's based on a false standard to accommodate sin and to fulfill sort of emotion. People say, well, that just doesn't feel right. Well, we can't base our definition on God, first and foremost, on feelings. We need our feelings to be calibrated by Scripture, kind of put in their appropriate place by Scripture, and grounded in the doctrine and definition of who God is by this biblical definition. And this definition, by the way, gives you the assurance of your salvation. To understand and define God rightly is to have the bedrock security of your salvation. Because otherwise, let me just, I'm off the chain a little bit this morning, but it's the idea of just, you know, like, look, you know, something bad happens to you. You go, well, God, I thought you were loving. What are you doing? You start to doubt God and you're in quicksand, like emotionally, or God, you know, I really wanted this and you didn't give it to me, but you said you were all loving. You know, you gave me a trial instead of something that I really wanted instead. I wanted, you know, this clean, perfect life. And what's up? Well, it makes you doubt God. It makes you doubt your own salvation. And so having a clear, sort of crisp bedrock definition of the love of God, or God is love, is important. All right, so two non-negotiables for someone claiming to be a Christian. That's the outline header. Two non-negotiables. You got to have these two things down. And the first is this: a believer will possess an inner compulsion to love. This is an examination part. And in particular, it's loving believers. A believer will have the inner compulsion to love other Christians. You say, that's easy. Well, it's not easy, especially when they do you wrong or you felt like you've been done wrong. You got to dig deep and go back to the definition of the gospel of love to get there. But this inner compulsion will be there as you dig for it to love other believers. Now look at verse 7, first of all. You'll love others. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Do you see that? The one another is like this inner dynamic, interaction, love for each other. You will do that because love is from God. So you're going to do that because salvation has come from God, and God has worked in your life, and so now you want to love each other. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you're born again. You're brand new and you're of God because God is this source of love in your life. Now look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The lights are off spiritually if you don't love. And love is not just, okay, I'm going to now robotically decide to love this person. I'm going to really steel myself. I really hate them, but I'm going to love them. I'm going to give them something. No, it's actually connecting with other believers in your heart on a heart level because you're born of God. That's the description. Now, how does this dynamic happen? The immediate context is one where John was saying, test the spirits. It means to scrutinize what's the difference between what's true or false. And so if somebody is teaching falsehood or twisting scripture, or a sentimental God that is distinct from a God who is holy and holding you accountable. In other words, if someone doesn't teach the whole counsel of God about God, then you've got a false gospel, you've got a false spirit, a false teaching. And again, verse 1 says, test all this by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, like you have the Holy Spirit to test it, to see if it's true or not. Well, now in verse 7, John is making a hard pivot to say, you've tested it, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the right doctrine. Now drop your guard. Let's give a collective gasp. I preached this first hour, and I thought, man, I'm preaching this to Alaskans. This is fantastic. In time and space, I get to say to Alaskans, you know, we're not just independent. We're not just supposed to go off, you know, and be apart from each other and isolate. We're supposed to come together, drop our guards, and benefit from each other spiritually. Let's just take a long pause and think about that. You are, love one another. This is how God is demonstrated. This is what builds a culture that becomes very compelling to come to, because you're loving and you're being loved. It's this trade of love back and forth to each other that's inner dynamic and beautiful and powerful. And I would dare say the scripture will defend it's a means of Christian growth. It's like growth potion in your life, if I could say. It's like the medicine for growth spiritually is to love and be loved by each other. It's loving one another. Loving one another. It's the word allelos in the Greek New Testament. It's an amazing word of repetition throughout, threaded throughout the scripture, because there's an interdependence and interconnectivity to each other that's based on love. And whoever has been born of God will do this. That's the assurance of salvation. And you know God, secondly. You know God. This mutual affection, like, bonds you to know God, because you actually know God together. God is omnipresent, and so it's not explainable, really, in our finitude to know how God is with you. Put your name, you know, my name is, and God has been with me my whole life. Well, how has he been with you your whole life through all your ups, downs, highs, and lows, digging you out, building you up, bringing people into your life? How has he always been there and he's with somebody else at the same time? It just is true. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission promised that. It's the same promise that God gave to Moses, that he gave to Joshua, that he gives to David, that he gives to, you know, everyone who's ever known Christ. Christ is with us always. And that's why we're in common with each other. You actually could say it this way. You have a best friend in common with any other believer. And if you have a physical best friend in common with somebody else, even if you haven't been with that best friend in the same station or season of life, but you find out that you had that best friend in common, you have shared experiences, shared maybe inside jokes and things that you know about each other that are amazing. One of my best friends down at Shepherd's Conference, where I just was just spending time with Matt Zook, for instance, who was down there. And they've made a little bit of a friendship through missions and connection. And this is a friend that I've known since I was 12 years old. So we've been friends a long time. And so I was suddenly checking in with Matt, and Matt's, you know, kind of joking around saying, well, you know, I heard some stories about you, Jeff, from when you were a teenager and used to drive around with Bill and this and this. And I immediately knew the stories that he knew that we now share in common with each other. You bond with people, in other words, by having a mutual relationship with somebody else. It's just a cool dynamic. And Christ has been with you, so your conversion, you have something to talk about with somebody. Yeah, the same Jesus converted me too. He taught me this too. I learned this lesson from Jesus too. When I go on missions trips, which I've done a couple now, but, you know, a few short-term missions trips over my time to New Zealand or Mexico. I've been to Ukraine and now Africa. So a couple missions trips. Every time I go, it's amazing. You're singing the same songs. You're resonating with each other, and cultural, ethnic barriers just drop because you know the same Lord. It's demonstrably powerful that you're connected with people that normally you would have several barriers to get through, that you can immediately connect with them because of Christ. That's just how it is. On a more trivial level, you've had this happen with sports teams. Oh, you like that team? I like that team. You know, I was there. I did this. Or, oh, you served in the military. In this way, you were here. You were there. This happened or that. And you're connected. Well, in Christ, it should be far deeper and greater. And it is. It is. It's something to tap into. You should try it and see. The ecclesia is super powerful in terms of all of this. God is seen in the church because of this. And again, it's because God is love. Look at verse 9. This is point 2. Point 2. Believers know by inner conviction that only God defines love. And this is kind of a tortured point. I don't think we have it for the screen this morning, so I'm going to like just say it again to you just in case somebody wants to write it down. Believers know by inner conviction that only God defines love. In other words, you not only have an inner compulsion, the non-negotiable is I have an inner compulsion. I love other believers. That's just happening automatically. But then you also have this, not only this compulsion to do, you have a doctrine to kind of live on. It's the inner conviction. You're just standing on this bedrock, like this strong rock surface to say, I have an inner conviction. God, you define love. Again, everybody's trying to define it in all the different ways that they do, and in sort of common general living as unbelievers, you understand loving a loving parent, maybe, or you a loving sibling, loving your child. It's a lot of people that understand love on that level, but there's an inner conviction where God has kind of redefined and put a bedrock solid footing for you in terms of how you define love. And when you have that gospel defined love in your heart, you know you're a believer. You put it on display in the church, in the ecclesia. You're called together. You're demonstrating God's abiding presence. And it's all based on this definition here of love. And look at verse 9. Let's begin to define it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I love this verse. Love's defined as sacrifice. It reminds me so much of John 3:16, by the way. John was writing, he wrote the Gospel of John. So it would connect with this verse in his letter, his first letter called 1 John. It would connect that way because he's the same author. He's writing Jesus' words down in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have what? Everlasting life. And it's almost like in 1 John 4:9, now he's like calling, you know, calling the altar call. He's saying, hey, believe, I want you in. This only begotten Son is the way into the fellowship. It's the way into this relationship. In this, the love of God was made manifest. All of what the Bible has always been all about is standing behind, as if, you know, the curtain drape, we actually have a mechanical curtain here, if it was lowered. It's like all that's behind this curtain is the clear, full, resplendent display of love that has been what the Bible is all about. And the curtain goes up and it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was crucified, the conquering Lion who will return. It is all about him. God incarnate, Jesus who came, John 1 says, and dwelt among us. Literally, like John 1:14, he dwelt among us and he was full of grace and truth. It's manifest. The word phino here is a really intriguing word to me. It's the idea that God is clearly unpacking what was mysterious before. You know, all of the truth of the gospel was bound in all the ceremonial sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The people of God that were set apart as the nation of Israel, and the prophecies that were given through the prophets that there needed to be a Messiah, and the Messiah coming through the Lion of David, and you have Jesus who is incarnate in flesh, God in flesh, and he's manifest among us. He was here with us. And that specifically, that God sent his only son into the world. Not just Jesus, who's the loving version of God. This is God the Father. This is God the Father from all of eternity. This is God, very God. And then you have the Son and the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the Son in perfect union with the Trinity. There's a decision that was made where God the Father said, I'm going to save you by giving you my only Son. It's a great love act of self-sacrifice. Yes, Christ sacrificed himself. Yes, Christ laid down his life. Yes, Christ took on flesh so he could relate God to us as very God. But God the Father, the heart of God the Father was giving his son so that we would have life. There's not the cranky old God of the Old Testament and the loving new sentimental God of the New Testament. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God in unity. God sent his son so that we could be saved and transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit, his only son. John's evangelizing this in verse 9. He's saying that we need to know this God who is among us. Love is second defined here in satisfaction, not only in self-sacrifice, but secondly, under how is God's love defined? It's defined in satisfaction. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't first and foremost mean your satisfaction. I mean God's satisfaction. God sent his son. The gospel that I'm preaching is not an Arminian gospel. I'm preaching a reformed gospel. The gospel is not first and foremost about you. The gospel is not first and foremost about our rescue. The gospel first and foremost is about God's glory. It's about God's glory. It begins with God. And so God, as he sent his son, had to make a way to protect his glory. He had to protect his glory. I read a lot about this in sort of a prior decade, reading several books by John Piper. John Piper kind of got the corner on this because he was trying to work out in his own heart how to be satisfied in his own heart when everything he was ever taught was give all to the glory of God, give all the glory of God. How is that motivating? Well, he basically put together in his mind that yes, God is jealous for his own glory first and foremost, and we have to understand that. And when we understand that, and we understand that we're saved by grace as God is doing this for his own glory, that is the ultimate way to be satisfied in your own heart. You just have to set it up the right way in your mind. Otherwise, you're going to be under sort of some guilt contest the whole time trying to like do enough for God, as opposed to saying, no, he's done it all for his own glory and I get to participate in this and be joyful because he has saved me. And you say, well, how do I put all this together? Exodus 34, 14, in the law of God, God said, you shall worship no other God. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. This is good jealousy. He's jealous for his own glory because he's the highest being, and to do anything less than that would undo his godness. God is glorifying God. That's in a book called The Pleasures of God. And there's been the book Desiring God. These are important books, but it's all talking about God protecting his own glory. He says, I'm a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42, 8. And in that context, we just enjoin ourselves saying we want to give all glory to God. Whatever we do, we're just recognizing that God is God and we are the created and he is the creator and he is about his glory. But in him protecting his glory, he saw our need and rescued and intervened on our behalf. But never to the expense of his own glory. If God would have said, well, I'm going to save you. I know you sinned against me. I'm just going to overlook and ignore it. I'm just going to ignore the fact that you sinned against me and save you and kind of sweep your sin under the rug and just have you come to heaven. That would undo God's glory. That would make him like a bad parent. Like a bad parent where they, you know, your kid wrecks the car and you go, well, you know, I know you wrecked the car and I'm not going to make you pay for it. It's all right. It's my car and I'll just cover that and we'll just forget about it and get you a new car and you'll be fine. I mean, that'll build some character, right? right? No, that's horrible. Don't do that. A kid has to make restitution, pay for it, earn it, you know, or whatever. And that's how you build character. But it's protecting the solemnity of the office. In the case of my illustration, the solemnity of the office of being a parent. You keep the parent to child relationship distinct. In the same way, God is rescuing you from your sin when he saves you, but he had to have a way for the wrath that was due, the offense that was against him, that wrath judgment had to be paid and absorbed somewhere, somehow. And the way he did it was by redirecting his wrath away from you and onto his son so that you would be saved. You say, where do I get all that? Well, that's what's described here in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. It starts with not us doing something to save ourselves. For by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourself, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, we've already discussed it from chapter 2, but it just means satisfaction. It means appeasement. God's wrath had to be appeased somehow, some way. It had to be absorbed. I tried to give this illustration first hour. I didn't quite land it. We'll see if it fails round 2, but I'll do my best. I'm just trying to, you can't fully illustrate what this means because it's this infinite concept. And I know there's a lot of firefighters that I highly respect and are part of our Christian church and community here, but I'll use a firefighter illustration. It's the idea that, you know, first on the scene, it might be the police, but let's say the firefighters show up and you've got a multi-car pileup, you've got children and, you know, a family in a car where it's on fire and it's sort of tossed to the side and you got to get the kids out immediately, and smoke is building and there's electrical fire inside and it could blow up. And so the fire chief is there and he wants with all of his heart to just run in there, rush in there and just rescue. But before he goes into rescue, he says, I need to make a way to absorb the flame so that we all don't burn up. And the way to do that is to send my team in with fireproof gear to go in and, you know, excise the kids and family out of the car. Propitiation is just a way for the wrath of God's wrath and justice to be absorbed and appeased. And it was appeased by Christ standing in as the substitute for our sin. That way, let's go back to my illustration. Character can be built in a child who's wrecked a car. Let's say the teenager wrecks the car. Hopefully I'm not setting myself up with this illustration, but teenager wrecks the car, and then something is owed. Something is owed. And so if the parent just bankrolls it and bails it out and, you know, says, let's just pretend it never happened and just start again, I don't think that's good for the teenager. But if somebody else steps in and says, listen, that teenager can't make up the difference, but I'm going to make up the difference on that teenager's behalf and do it in place as a substitute for what they owe, I'll make that payment. And all of the punishment is directed to somebody that stands in for that kid. That kid will never forget what that person did for them. Right? That's like gospel love. That's a picture of gospel love. And so the grace of the gospel is what motivates following the Lord and loving each other. By the way, if God's definition of love doesn't stir our hearts by conviction to then love each other and not judge each other, not believe you're better than people, but to in humble submission to each other, esteem each other higher than yourself, then you need to check your heart, because those two things are non-negotiable. You're going to have an inner compulsion to love each other, and you're going to have an inner conviction to define the love of God as it's defined here in Scripture. Hopefully this is helpful to you. It is to me. verse 10 is built on the idea that God's holiness comes first. 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's discussion of the righteousness of God all through chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. How is the righteousness of God solved? It's solved by propitiation. Again, 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation or appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anyone that would ever believe is conjoined to propitiation. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by anything you do. It's by the fact that God loved you enough to absorb the payment for your sins. All right, finally, love is defined as sanctifying. It's self-sacrificial, it's satisfying, and it's sanctifying. How does it sanctify you? Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Stop there. That's just a summary of point one, really. If God loved us in this way, if I'm defining love like this, not the sentimental God, not the evangelifish, a sort of evangelical jellyfish of the world where people are like, oh, you know, we experience God. We rah-rah, we feel good. All right, let's go back to the world. No, I'm struck in my heart that God loved me like this, and so I'm compelled to love one another. It's kind of a summary of the sermon. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's just stop there for a second. Didn't Isaiah see God? Well, he saw a vision of God. He saw Christ. He saw a Christophany. You have Samson's parents that saw, you know, the angel of the Lord. They're like, we've seen God. Well, they saw a Christophany. So there's the protection. There's that fireproofing, you know, that's there where you have this barrier where you can see God through Christ. Moses, I want to see God. You know, I need to say, okay, we'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and you can see the backside of my glory. But to see God, you just would just fall, you know, apart. You wouldn't be able to do that. John fell as a dead man. Ezekiel's vision, he fell as a dead man. The glory of Christ shields us so that we can live, even as those in the church. God's glory is veiled. 1 Corinthians 3:13-12. We see, you know, a kind of a window of what heaven might be like in the scripture. But the place where God's special presence is manifest, and I've said this already, I'm just going to keep, you know, I think the Lord wants me to make sure you get this point before you leave. The culture of the church, if the church is loving one another, it's like God is in this place. Now, God is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You could go out and, you know, isolate and hunt and fish and be gone for, you know, a long period of time. You might want to be doing that because you don't want the accountability of the church. You don't want to be asked to love each other. You don't want somebody to ask you about your lifestyle or your sin. Those could be some things to examine. It's not wrong to go away. It's good to isolate. Christ did it too, obviously. But then there's the whole other side where you come back and you do love each other and you love in such a demonstrative way that you, you know, God, it's the abode of God is here. It's incredible. And I want to make sure I don't miss a couple places in scripture just to show you this. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This is where the passage of orderly worship is there, and you know people were all out of control. They were not speaking in clarity and in truth. They were speaking known languages in a sort of crazy, uninterpreted way that was wrong and was a sin. But if you look at verse 23, it says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders, do you see that? Outsiders, unbelievers enter. Will they not say, you're out of your minds? Like, what are you doing? You don't understand anything at all of what's going on. That's what Paul is saying. Now look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, meaning speaking a language in the New Testament early church, it was the gift of prophecy. If somebody is speaking the word of God, an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. Look at verse 25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is where the word of God is present and powerful and clear, just by people getting together under the word of God. And then in Hebrews 10, if you'll just turn there, Hebrews 10, verse 19 has all this language about the inner sanctum and approaching God, like it was in the Old Testament, but through the gospel. It's like you're coming up to the curtain and Christ is, you know, open the way into the holy place. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean and an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's this free-flowing worship and intimacy with the Lord, but it's all in the context of community. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promises faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. It's this loving relationship with each other that draws us and calls us to demonstrate God is in this place. Again, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Well, how do you see God? Well, look at verse 13, because he's given us his spirit and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. How is this seen? It's seen in the abode of loving one another. Verse 12, no one's ever seen God. If we love one another, if this is happening, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He abides, he's demonstrated, and we're growing. We're sanctified by this. You'll grow. You'll be the tabernacle of God. You'll be being perfected. These are the non-negotiables of being a Christian.